You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 23. How many of you guys remember getting caught as a kid doing something wrong? Burned into your memory, right? The scolding, the reprimand. I remember having an elder and affiliated with our community that told me the story of why he hates chocolate, which seems kind of far-fetched in my opinion, the concept that you wouldn't like chocolate just seems crazy to me. But as a youngster, one of the steamboats was coming up the river. And at that time, when the steamboats came, it was a big community event. Everybody went down to go to see the boat come into the river. And what that meant was the general store was left untended. So young elder and his, cousin, decided that they were going to go and find some chocolate. And so they did and went and found some chocolate and ran off and ate it. And later on, Uncle found out about them acquiring chocolate that was not their own, and escorted them back to the general store and proceeded to purchase the entire case of chocolate and had these two young men sit down and eat all of it nonstop. And he says, to this day, he does not enjoy chocolate. The idea of a rebuke, of a scolding, a chastisement, sounds kind of old-fashioned when you use those kind of words. In fact, Kara was asking me this morning what the sermon was going to be on this morning, and I said, "Well, it's about how we as Christians are to rebuke." And she said, "What does that mean?" And so the idea of being rebuked or chastised, again, it's not common vernacular, and it's not necessarily popular. In our present present world, present circumstances, the idea of discipline is generally viewed as a negative kind of term. And what I would contend with you is that if we just view being rebuked as being told no, bad, then yeah, that's not a helpful thing. If it is no, this is wrong, and this is what you ought to do, and I'm going to help you do that, that is actually proper kind of a rebuke, a showing what ought to be different. We were talking this morning about the civil unrest that's taken place around the country, and I said, I believe I can empathize with the anger, the frustration that is in it. I think the part that is missing, though, is the element of it is being angry for the sake of being angry and simply just trying to draw attention to the wrong. And I said, there's nothing wrong with that in the sense of protest, but the problem with that is that it doesn't actually call to change. It's simply just looking in and saying, this is wrong, it should stop, versus saying, this is wrong, it should stop, and what actually needs to change because of that. In the 1960s, when civil rights activists were at the height of their endeavors, they were calling for legislative change in the midst of their protests. There was something actionable that was going on with it. And it wasn't just simply something that was angry for the sake of being angry and pointing at this and saying it ought not be. There was something moving towards change that was taking place. And this is something that I think is missing in the concept of what we understand as discipline or rebuke within the culture. And we as Christians really need to be able to wrap our minds and our hands around it and grab onto it and understand what does it mean for genuine change to take place and what does it mean for us to rebuke things that ought not be. Take a look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 23. And Paul is still kind of introing his letter. This is a pretty long book. We're going to be in this for a while. He's been dealing with the fact that people were thinking ill of him. And he's going to begin this section with almost kind of the illustration that he feels like he's standing trial. for his own actions, for his own character, for his attitude, for his teaching, for all of these kind of things. And he begins by saying, "But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth." Now, Paul had earlier called his own character as a witness. He said, remember, he said, my actions, my words, and my motives, my character, who I am, those things stand as a witness to my actions. And here, he's calling God as a witness for his own point, saying, ultimately, God knows everything, and God's going to be a better and stronger judge of me than you will be, right? So that adage of, you can't judge me, only God can judge me, and the answer is yes. Yes, he can, and he does. And Paul is saying that here to emphasize that point to them. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, so that you would not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for all of you. I think oftentimes when we think of Paul, we think of Paul as being this, really strong, aggressive preacher. That he maybe had this sense of being one who was going to make his point, make it strong, drive it home. He was never going to hold any punches. He was always going to be the one that just lays it on the line, right? Just shoots straight. But what we actually find of Paul is actually something very different. That Paul loved deeply, that he cared deeply. When I say the name Jonathan Edwards, what's the first thing that comes to mind? If you remember your American Lit. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, when you think of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, what do you think of? Spit, fire, brimstone, right? The idea of it was that it was the story of that was when Jonathan Edwards first preached that sermon, which, by the way, was the reason we have his sermons, was he manuscripted his sermons. He wrote all of them out, and apparently he was fairly monotone as he read them. But the story that we have from it was such a compelling thing in that moment that people were literally gripping the back of their pews, scared that the floor was going to open and swallow them into hell. And so that becomes the tone by which many people view Jonathan Edwards. But the reality of Jonathan Edwards, if you read anything else that Jonathan Edwards wrote, is that the terrifying view that he had of hell was paled in comparison to the magnificent beauty of what he preached about heaven. The love which he had for God and His Word and the beauty of God's grace and all of those kind of things was not overshadowed by this. And sometimes I think when we read Paul, we can hear these hard and harsh terms, or realizing that's not the writing of Paul, and that's what he's saying here. Is emphasizing this point that he says, I've been on trial for this, but he says, the reason that I didn't come to you is that I didn't feel like it was actually going to accomplish what I believed I needed to accomplish with you. Paul was not scared to rebuke. And we as Christians ought not be scared to rebuke, to correct wrong, to call out evil when we see it, to call sin, sin. But there are some things that we ought to learn about rebuking from Paul that I think will be beneficial to us as Christians, as we don't want to be known as a people that are angry all the time, right? There is a reason why there was that the image of the hellfire preacher that just always sounded like he was mad and angry all the time, right? That's not what we're called to be as Christians. But that also doesn't mean that we don't call sin, sin. And we don't call out evil, evil. Whether that's in the world or in our church or within us. So four things about the way that Paul handles rebuke that I think are going to be beneficial for us. The first is this. We use hard and harsh rebuke very reluctantly. Very reluctantly. We use hard and harsh rebuke very reluctantly. I think everybody has somebody's name and phone number recorded in their phone that when it shows up on caller ID, you wince. Right? That's probably a reality. That always have somebody that we know when we talk to them, it's not going to be a pleasant conversation. We just know that that's what it's going to be. And it seems like maybe that person's just personality. It's always, you know, they're always looking for a fight. They're always looking to pick. They're always looking to, you know, their first point of conversation is to jump into it and they're always high challenge and very low trust when it comes to relationship. That you don't have a lot of trust in it. You know that they just want to, you know, get to business. And that ought not be our nature. It ought not be how we are. It's not how Paul's response was. In fact, as Paul looked at people, even as churches, even as messed up of churches as Corinth, he still looked at them with great hope, with great longing, knowing that God was at work in them. I think the best illustration that I could give is that every Christian should view the world as a glass half full of dirty water. That we are optimistic realists, realizing that the world is tainted by sin. Everyone, regardless of how nice they are, is broken and hurt and marred by sin and chooses to do the wrong things and loves the wrong things and yet has opportunity because they are image bearers of God. Because God has a plan and a purpose, can do miracles in them. There is an optimism that comes by the nature of the gospel. Because if we remember back just a little bit, we'll remember that we ourselves are a miracle. That God has taken something that was broken and messed up and restored it. That if we looked back upon ourselves a decade ago or two decades ago or however long ago it was, and to look into our life and if we were to make the same judgments of ourselves back then as we may look at a person now and going, yeah, there's no way. There's no way that God could do in this person's life what he thinks, and then realize that person is us. We're called to be somebody that has a hope. And so because of that, it causes us, as we react, to not be somebody who our first response is to say, I want to rebuke harshly. I want to react harshly. I want to change things harshly. It's a gracious patience nature. Again, we live in such a world that is a microwave culture, right? We just want everything. I think I said it last week, you know. I mean, we're in 2020, and I still feel like we just get really frustrated that we don't get two-day shipping from Amazon out in rural Alaska, you know. I mean, it's the injustice of it, right? We want it right now. We want it fast. We want everything to happen, and yet the reality is that that's not the way that God works. And I don't know how we got the idea that that's how God works, because He never does that in Scripture. It's always God working through process. It's God taking 40 years to accomplish His purpose, right? It's God speaking to Noah and then 70 years later making rain fall on him, right? God is okay with slow, patient process. And so one of the ways that we can fight, if we find ourselves having a natural tendency to have harsh and hard rebuke, is to learn patience. to realize that God is patient with us, to realize that the gospel truth, as it impacts our lives, as it changes the way that we view the world, is that God is patient with us. Aren't you glad that God is not harsh and hard and direct immediately every single time we sin? We'd just be beat to a pulp. We'd literally be that person walking around waiting for the flash of lightning to come, right? But God is gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love. He's patient. I really love the descriptive nature of the Hebrew language. When you read in the Old Testament, when it says that God is long-suffering, the literal wording says that he has a long nose. And you go, what? Well, it's the idea of, like, you know, the image of somebody getting mad and their nose starts to turn red, their cheeks start to turn red. And it's the idea that God has, it takes a long time for God's nose to get red. He's slow to anger. He's patient. We use hard and harsh rebuke very reluctantly. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't use rebuke, or that we rebuke reluctantly. We call out sin every time we see it, but the hard, the harsh, the no, stop it, that is terrible, what are you doing? That kind of a response, Paul saying, don't, in a harsh way, is not good rebuke. In fact, we understand this from the nature of parenting, right? If every time that we try to correct something wrong in a hard child, they're gonna wince, they're gonna flinch, right? It is the patient endurance of saying no, no, no. And at some point in time, you only have to say, I said no. But you don't start there. It's patient correcting. Best parenting advice I can ever give anybody is you just have to outlast them. And generally speaking, you can. That's the benefit of time. We use hard and harsh rebuke very reluctantly, and that's what Paul did here. He just said, I determined for my own sake that I wasn't going to come to you again and sorrow you again. I'm not going to make this harsh until God does a work in it. Secondly, when we rebuke, we do so in love, not rage. Love, not rage. One of the principles of parenting, again, is you never discipline in anger, right? And that's a hard thing to make the decision to do. Because generally, if you have to rebuke, it's probably because they've done something that's made you angry, right? So we don't discipline in anger. Paul emphasizes this reality of saying, I wrote to you so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, and having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. And then in verse 4, he says, I wrote to you with many tears so that you would be made sorrowful. But that you might know the love which I have especially for you. One of the things about correction or rebuke is that you can say incredibly hard things to people if they genuinely know that you care about them, right? You can say the exact, like, teachers, you know this truth, right? You can talk to a student and you can say the exact same thing to them. And if you say it to them in a way that is demeaning, that is derogatory, that's belittling or whatever, the information may be true. Like, you did terrible on this test, right? But when you say it, and that makes you a bad person, you may not say that, but the way in which you say it comes across as that there's no love. They don't understand that, right? But you can say, you did terrible on this test, and you are way better than this, right? And they know that you care. They know that there's love behind it. There is all rebuke that is to take place when we step into somebody's life, which the reality of it is we don't like, right? We don't like people meddling in our lives. We don't like people putting their finger into our soul and calling out sin where they see it. We don't like it. It feels like, just mind your own business, right? But when that is done so in a manner that is loving, this is part of why when we say we use hard and harsh rebuke reluctantly is that patience thing. And the response of love, friends, oftentimes takes patience. It takes a slowness to respond. It takes a walking with in that. When we rebuke, we do so in love, not rage. And this is hard because oftentimes when we see something that needs to be rebuked, when we see something that is evil, when we see sin, when we see something that is broken, it makes us angry, right? Generally speaking, a lot of times, we live our lives in such a way that oftentimes the first time that we actually see sin as it's clearly seen in somebody's life, it's because it's blown up, right? And after that's happened, then you can look back and you can see clues and evidences leading up and be like, that's maybe why, okay. And you start to see that kind of stuff, but you didn't see it plainly before until it blows up. And when it blows up, it makes you angry. You go, this ought not be. This isn't right. This isn't good. And so our natural response is to want to respond in a controlling kind of a way. I made a post this week just processing the civil unrest that we see in the world and realizing that there is a difference between anger and rage. They are two different things. They feel much the same, right? There's it feels angry. My pulse elevates. My blood pressure rises. I my muscles tense. I get a fight or flight kind of a response in rage and anger. But rage is actually a negative response to fear. It's I don't like this and I need to control it. I need to grab it and make sure I can't lose control of this. I can rage about myself. I don't need to lose control of myself. I need to get control of this, my relationship or my kids or my finances. I'm just raging at that. Whereas anger is the natural response to something that just, you go, this ought not be. This ought not be. And oftentimes, depression stems from the emotional response of anger. Because you go, this ought not be, and there's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing I can do about it. Whereas genuine passion comes from this anger response. This ought not be, and by golly, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to change this. We do not rebuke out of a rage response, fear of what could be. But we rebuke out of love. I don't want you to make the same mistakes that I made. I can see where the trajectory of your life is going right now, and it ought not be that way. Don't make these same decisions. Don't make these same, don't do these same wrongs. I've already walked this trail. I know what the end looks like. Don't go there. We rebuke in love. The third thing that Paul teaches us from what he did here is that the goal of rebuking is not control. The goal of rebuking is not control. The goal of us rebuking sin or evil, calling it out, is not to domineer, to control, to lord it over them is what Paul's word is there. This is not that we would lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy. Unity is not uniformity. We've used that phrase quite a bit. To be a Christian does not mean we all act the same, like the same things, do all the same things. God has uniquely transformed us by His gospel truth to change us to be sons and daughters of God. And as we rebuke sin, the goal is not to domineer or control. The goal is to restore people to God's plan. again, using the illustration of parenting in this, oftentimes what passes as disciplining in parenting is really just moral corrective behavior or behavior modification. Just don't do the bad things. Just stop doing the bad thing. Don't do that action. Stop it. Stop it. And the goal for many parents in that type of a situation is they just want their kids to just not do the bad things, or to just do the good things. And the problem with that is that it does not actually change the heart, the why. Do you remember we said when Paul called into witness or to question his own character, he started with his actions and his words, but he finished with his motives, his heart. We can clean ourselves up in action. We can change our words. But if our motivation for the why do we do it? If that is wrong, if that's off, if it's flawed, then we might as well have done the action. We might as well have said the words. If the heart hasn't changed, we've just done behavior modification. The goal of rebuking is not control. It's transformation. The reality of rebuke, when I've had people that have rebuked me in my life, usually what it is them rebuking something that I can't see. It's a personal blind spot, right? It's those things in me that I either can't see or am choosing not to see. As soon as they call it up, I'm like, oh, yeah, I guess that is there. But the goal of it is not to control me. The goal of it is to help me. Remember, because we said the motivation of why we do it needs to be love. So the goal of rebuking is not control or domineering. And then the final thing, and this is another point that I think is lost a little bit within the Christian world, is this. For all the reluctance, for all of the desire to see the best in others, for all of the love that we have, we still need to rebuke when necessary. We don't shrink back from calling evil evil and from calling sin sin. But when we wield a rebuke, we need to wield it like a surgeon with a scalpel, not a man with a machete. When we as Christians engage in the world, the surgeon with the scalpel causes pain, causes scarring. There is trauma, but it is corrective. It is purposeful. It is exacting. The man with the machete, there's nothing purposeful. It's just, this is bad, this is evil, this is whatever it is. When Jesus taught on this same idea, he said, let us speak, or speaking truth in love. And it's as if Jesus was doing what he does all the time. Jesus took the middle way. He took these two different ideas. He took the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said, you're both wrong. They're on opposite ends of the political spectrum of their day. He said, you guys are both idiots. And he would take these things and he would hold them in tension. And he says, what we are called to do is we speak truth in love. This rebuke is that. It's us speaking truth in love. And if you lose one or the other, what you end up with is you end up with, if you just speak truth, then you have the guy walking in the French Quarter in New Orleans holding the sign that says, you're all going to hell. Right? Which theologically is probably true. But his sign does nothing. 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 But then you have the pendulum swinging to the other side where you go, well, we're not going to worry about truth. We just want to love, right? That's really what we want to do. And what we do is we end up as the doctor who sees the person's cancer show up on the tests. And we just don't want to ruin their day. So we just don't tell them. And the reality of that is, it's not love. There's nothing loving about that. So we speak truth in love. The power of the Christian rebuke doesn't come from our skill in it. It comes from the fact that it is how God, through the Holy Spirit, rebuked us. That there was a moment in every Christian's life where all of a sudden the light came on and they saw just how broken they were. Just how needy they were. And by God's graciousness, He allowed us to see it. And simultaneously, He showed us that He did everything necessary to restore that. To fix everything that was broken. To atone for every sin. To do the work for us that we could not do for ourselves. And that was a rebuke to our soul. Which is why He calls us not just simply to believe, but to repent and believe. The proper response to God's rebuke of our sin is to repent. To turn away from it. To acknowledge it is what God said it is. And God is not harsh. He's not bitter. He's not angry. He's not violent. But He is firm. And if we ever question just how firm God is about our sin, all we need to do is look at the cross. If we don't believe that God takes sin seriously, we need look no further than the brutality of Jesus on the cross on our behalf. He does take sin seriously. And so, as God rebukes us and causes us to come to life in Him, so He calls us to live in such a way with each other that we are fearless in our rebuke of sin as we see it, and a calling out of the brokenness in the world, but not just simply a calling out of it of saying, this ought not be, but friends, we actually have the answer to it. We actually have the answer to the racism problem. Here I am, an Anglo pastor serving in a Native American community, serving a brown-skinned Middle Eastern Savior. That's kind of strange when you think about it. We got a Norwegian Jesus picture in the back of the church, but you know, we're just, I don't know, getting rid of things seems kind of hard to do around here. Christian rebuke is something that we desperately, I think, need to rekindle, re-understand, become better at. It's not unloving to rebuke. If you see sin in me, it is not unloving to call it out in me. Please don't send me an anonymous letter. Love me enough to sit down and say, we need to talk. I call it out. Christian rebuke is beneficial. And it's going to be what the rest of Paul's letter is going to be about. It's going to be rebuking things that shouldn't be. Married with incredible views of the splendor of God, who loved us and gave His Son for us. We didn't deserve that. As we live in the world in which we live, it is okay, friends, for us to rebuke sin. Just remember that we act harshly, in a hard fashion, reluctantly. That whenever we rebuke, it needs to be known clearly, explicitly, love comes from my words. That our rebuke is not about control. And that we, when necessary, need to do it. Let's pray. God, thanks for Your Word. Thanks for the truth. Thanks for just the human experience that we get to watch as we see this this church in Corinth dealing with Paul and Paul dealing with them, and realize, God, that things have not changed over the last 2,000 years, that people are still people, and sin is still sin, and your gospel is still good. And so, God, I pray that you would give us boldness to step into this world and say to the things that are broken, these are broken. But not to stop there, to take the truth of the gospel and apply it over those things and say, but we actually know what the answers are to these things. And the answers that we hold, they're not answers that the government can fix. They're not things that society that can fix. They're honestly only things that your people from every tribe and tongue and nation hold in their heart and have been transformed by and are united together in. In these things, God, you've called us to rebuke the world's wrongs and to call people into faith and trust in you. God, we do repent of those moments in time where we've failed in these things. And we're so grateful that you have other believers in our lives to call out those things in us that ought not be. And I pray, God, that you would help us to continually grow in that way, to be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus. We love you so much, God. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.